We have two readings this morning. The first one is found in the book of Romans, and it's chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. So Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The second reading is found in the book of Mark, chapter 7, and starting from 20 to 23. We're coming in on the tail end of Jesus having a discussion with his disciples about who is unclean or what makes people unclean or defiled. And Jesus says to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
God has given us, his church, his people, a command, a mandate, a purpose to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors to all nations. And part of being his ambassadors, fulfilling this purpose, means we have been given a message to speak to the nations, to all peoples. And it is important that we understand and we get this message correct, because we do not want to pass this message on incorrectly or in a corrupted form, because this message has is dealing with the ability and the occasion or the opportunity to be reconciled with God. So that if this message is received by those who hear it, and they respond as God wants them to respond, they can come back into a favorable relationship with God, having their guilt and their sin removed. And this affects eternity, affects their life that goes on after death. And this could mean that they live a life of perfection and unending joy with God forever. However, if they don't hear this message, or they misunderstand it, or they reject it, when they die, they shall face an eternity of torment and of punishment, being unreconciled to God. And so, last week, from the Apostle Paul's witness to the Greeks, to the Athenians, from Acts chapter 17, we learned what is the first part of this message. What is it that we must first tell the nations? And we must first tell them about God Himself. We must explain to them something of who God is and what He is like. In order to receive God's message, they need to have some accurate knowledge and acceptance of who God really is. And we learned from Paul's message to the Greeks, to the Athenians last week, that essentially the first part of the message of this about God is this: God is our Creator, our sovereign, holy, loving Creator. And if a person does not understand this about God, they're not going to understand the rest of the message that God has for them. They're not going to see the need for the rest of the message, and they're going to reject it. So the message of God, the gospel of God, starts with a message about God Himself, that He is the sovereign, holy Creator. And as generations of Canadians are now growing up without understanding anything about the Bible, without even seeing a Bible, without knowing about God's church, as we go to fulfill this purpose, to witness, to be His ambassadors, to evangelize, even in our own town, the place to begin the message is with God, that He is the sovereign, holy Creator. That's part one of the message that we are to give. What's the next part? The next part of the gospel may surprise some, and it offends all who are proud. This is about the primary problem of humanity. What is the utmost, the greatest, the most significant and pressing problem that every human being has as an individual, and what we have collectively as the human race? It is simply this: we're rebels facing God's judgment. We are rebels facing God's judgment. The truth is, as we go and are sent to speak to the nations and to speak to the people of this town, we must raise the issue of sin or wrongdoing. Jesus wants us to raise the issue of their wrong or their sin. I'll show you from the scriptures. And remember, our scriptures, the Bible, is the final authority for everything that we believe. It's the final authority for everything that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've looked at this passage before, but we keep coming back to it because it has God's message in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, it says this in Paul's writing: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And then when you take a look at Luke 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has already risen from the dead. He is returning back to heaven, and he is going to send them out. And this is what he is teaching them. He says, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So these two texts, in a nutshell, each of them sum up the message of God that we are to give to the nations, and both of them mention sin. Both of them require that we raise the issue of sin to our hearers. We are to tell them why Jesus died, because they sinned, we sinned. That's why he had to die. We have to tell them that they are to repent. If they want forgiveness of sin, they have to repent of their sin. If sin is not raised and dealt with, then it is not the gospel message you speak or that is given, and there is no forgiveness. Examine the New Testament witness. I would encourage you to do that. Read through the New Testament and the evangelism of the apostles in the early church, and you'll see that whenever Jesus is preached, the issue of sin is raised. And their rebellion is raised, along with their hearers' need to repent and to turn from their sin. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. Paul is on trial. He's standing before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. And he is relaying some words that Jesus told him. So on the road to Damascus, earlier in his life, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, whose name was Saul at that time. And Jesus said these words to Paul, which he is now repeating to King Agrippa. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So notice that Jesus appointed Paul to proclaim forgiveness for sin. He has to raise the issue of his hearers. You have sinned, and you need forgiveness of God. And Agrippa, understanding the whole idea that Paul is seeking that he becomes a convert and a follower of Jesus Christ, says, "You're going to persuade me so quick to be a Christian?" This is all part of the message. So if we do not speak of sin, the rest of the message will not make sense. Jesus' death will make no sense at all, and the command to repent will make no sense at all if we do not raise the issue of people's sins. So it has to be raised as part of our faithful witness of the gospel. This is the second part of the message God has given to us to tell the nations. So what facts must be communicated and understood about sin? Essentially, there are three, and I will present them in summary fashion. Now, many of you are familiar with ancient Israel's King David. And King David, instead of going off to war in the spring, like most kings did, he stayed home. He stayed in Jerusalem at his palace. And he was walking around along on his roof, and from that high point of his palace off the roof, he gets a great vantage point. He sees a naked woman having a bath. He lusts and covets for her, sends his servant a message and says, "You come to me," and he has sex with her. gets her pregnant. Word comes back. She sends word back. You got me pregnant. We're having a child. So in order to cover up his sins and the pregnancy, he tries a number of schemes. They don't work. In the end, he orders on the battlefield that that lady's husband be murdered on the battlefield. Along comes Nathan, the prophet, God's spokesman. And he confronts David with his coveting, his lust, his adultery, his murder. And what does David, once he is convicted, once he is acknowledged that he has done wrong, what does he say? He says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." So David's sin and confession illustrate the first point, that sin is a personal offense and a rebellion against God. Yes, sin is an offense against those whom we are committing wrong against, but it's not just that. Sin is a breaking of a moral code or a moral law, but it's not just that. It is far more than that. The most grievously offended party or person when we sin is not actually the other human being. It is God. It is God. Think carefully about the reality that we learned last week about God. God is our creator, our sovereign creator, our holy creator, our loving creator. And this fact that God made us and is sovereign means that we are owned by God. And we are dependent upon Him for everything to sustain our life. This means that He has the right to require how we shall live, how we shall act and speak, and He requires that we give Him glory, honor, and obedience. If you were to go home this afternoon and to create and make something out of whatever materials you want, as the owner, the maker, the creator, you own that thing that you made, and you can do whatever you like with it. And as the designer of what you've made, you set the purposes for that thing. Likewise with God. He is our owner. He is our creator. And we owe Him His obedience. His will becomes our law that governs us. So we are not autonomous beings. Autonomous means to be self-governing. You make your own rules. Autonomous means to be self-accountable. You answer only to yourself. We are not autonomous creatures. We have to give an account to God. We are not, I know in some literature there's the phrase, we are the captain of our soul, or the masters of our fate, or the captains of our lives. That's not true. Those are lies. It's a lie. God, our Creator, is the master of our life. And we will answer, we will give an account to our sovereign Creator. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The Apostle Paul summarizes humanity's choice in this way. And we read this, as Debbie read this this morning from Romans chapter 1. You'll notice the choice that humans made. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Do you notice the personal references to God there? very personal references to God. They knew God, but they did not see fit to acknowledge God. The glory of God, the truth of God, they exchanged. So this reveals there is an insurrection. There is a treason. There is a personal rejection and attempted overthrow of God. This is what sin is. This is what it is. And it shows itself as Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32, and chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, 18 show that this rebellion, this attempting to overthrow God and live according to how we want to be as autonomous beings, shows itself in all manners of wicked behavior that are listed in Romans 1 and Romans 3. And so any thought, any motive, any emotion, any action, any speech, any state of our being, any character trait that we express that is not God's will for us, that is a rejection and a personal offense against our Creator, our sovereign, holy, and loving Creator. So that's the first fact that we have to get across as we speak to those who do not yet know God, is that they have offended their Creator and they have personally rebelled against Him. This brings us to the second fact that we have to teach people and communicate about sin, is it brings condemnation and death. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And that concept of righteousness and justice being the foundation of God's throne is repeated again in Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. And what these verses are showing us and teaching us is that God, as the Creator, the sovereign who governs His universe, how does He govern it? He governs it with justice. He governs it with righteousness, perfection, pure goodness. And that's how He establishes His rule. It's directed by righteousness and justice. Remember, as we learned last week, God is holy. And so when His creatures rebel and want to spread that which is contrary to His rule, contrary to justice, contrary to goodness, contrary to what is right, and they spread evil into His creation, corrupting it, bringing all kinds of hurt and pain and injustice, that means God cannot overlook the rebellion. He cannot just turn away pretending He didn't see it. He cannot sweep it under the carpet. He cannot excuse it. He cannot tolerate evil because He is just. He is right. He rules with justice and righteousness. Therefore, He must punish it. He must put a stop to the spread of wickedness and destruction in His creation. He must eradicate the source of evil and restore justice and restore righteousness. Or else He isn't good. Or else He isn't just. Or else He isn't right. And what is the penalty for rebellion? The penalty, as we know, is death. It was foretold to the first humans. When God made Adam and Eve, He made them perfect. He gave them one command, don't eat of this one tree. And He says, if the day you eat of it is the day you shall die. So He gave them an advance warning. He says, this is what's going to happen if you don't want to live under My rule and you don't want Me as your God and you want to strike out on your own, you shall die because you're going to leave the source of your life. I'm the one that sustains your life. So you reject Me, you choose death. And the Scripture tells us that there are three forms that death takes. The first is spiritual death. So in Genesis 3, we see how after Adam and Eve sinned, that relationship, the relating to God was broken. All of a sudden they became afraid of God. All of a sudden they didn't trust God. They didn't want to be around God. They ran from God. And He cursed them for their disobedience. There was enmity. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of how we are dead in our sins, alienated from God. And then there's physical death. God stated in Genesis 3:19 that after a time, their bodies are going to return to dust. He says, I made you out of the dust. When you die, your body is going to return to the dirt. And Genesis chapter 5 hammers that home. You read Genesis 5. You keep hearing these words again and again. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then third, there is eternal death. Physical death is not the end of the human being. God made us both physical and immaterial creatures. We have a spirit. We are spirit also. And that at the time when the physical body dies, the spirit separates from the physical body and returns to God to give an account, to stand before him. And Jesus says that those who die as rebels are cast, both body and spirit, into a state of conscious suffering in an eternal hell. That's called the second death. That's what the scripture calls it. So that's the second point that we have to communicate about sin. First, we communicate that it is a personal offense. And secondly, because of that personal offense, we are facing death. We are condemned. And then the third thing that we need to communicate in terms of what God asks us to speak to the nations about sin is that we cannot rescue or make amends to God ourselves. And there's two reasons for this. First of all, we can't rescue ourselves or we can't make amends to God ourselves because of God's own standard of perfection. You see, if we are going to stand and live before God, what must we have achieved? What must we be like? We must be perfect, as God is perfect. Remind you of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. These guys were really dedicated men. They studied the Word of God. They studied the Old Testament and the law that God had given to the nation of Israel through Moses. And they were so dedicated to trying to live and teach and explain the words of God that they actually made up a whole bunch of excessive laws to try to protect themselves and protect people from breaking God's law. So, for example, God gave the law that they were not to work on the Sabbath or on the seventh day. Every seventh day was a holy day. They were to take that day and not work. So the Pharisees and the scribes over time come up with extra rules. Rules about how far you could travel on the Sabbath, how far you could carry something on the Sabbath, and many other rules. And their idea was, if you were carrying something further than that distance they set, or if you were traveling further than the distance they had set, you're probably working. So that was rules to try to keep you from working on the Sabbath so that you could obey God's rule. They gave lots of attention to God's law and made up lots of extra rules that the common Jew, the ordinary person on the street, could never do. Now here's where it gets interesting. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 20 to the Pharisee or to the crowd, to the people around him. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So notice that Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees or the scribes are not making any effort to obey God or to enter the kingdom. Oh, they're making lots of effort. He's acknowledging they're making effort. They're trying to be righteous. His point is their efforts aren't enough. As dedicated as they are, it's not enough. It needs to be a higher standard. There's more Their efforts are lacking, so they shall be excluded on the basis of human effort. Now, the common Jew, the person on the street, the person to whom Jesus is speaking here in the crowd, they're going to lose all hope. They're going to say, I can't even be half as good as the Pharisee. I can't even keep half the laws and the things that the Pharisees did. What hope do I have? Because if the Pharisee's damned, I'm doubly damned. I can never make the grade that God wants to be accepted. And they would have utter despair that they can please God. And that's the point that we have to grasp, and so does everyone else. We on our own effort cannot please God. We cannot make amends with God. Because Jesus goes on and he explains in Matthew 5 in verses 21 to 47, he illustrates six times how the goodness a person needs to enter God's kingdom surpasses the teaching and surpasses the example and the ability of the Pharisees. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus says, you think you're safe because you haven't murdered anyone. You think because you've obeyed that commandment that you haven't actually murdered anyone, that you're going into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, think again. He says, have you been angry with your brother? And in your anger, have you sinned against your brother by insulting them? Have you slandered your brother in your anger? Have you called your brother names in your anger that are not justified? Then you are in liability of, as the text says, hellfire. And Jesus goes on with six illustrations like this, showing how people cannot enter the kingdom of God by their own merit. And so he sums it up in verse 48 of Matthew 5. He says, there's the standard. If you want to enter heaven by your own effort, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In fact, that's the standard anyone has to meet or receive to get into the kingdom. You have to be perfect as God is perfect. So that is the first reason why we cannot rescue ourselves. We are so imperfect. We can't make amends. We can never meet that standard to be perfect as God is. And there's a second reason, or before I mention that, we cannot meet that standard. So how many of us, in our anger, have slandered somebody else, called someone else names, held them in contempt? Guilty, right? Guilty. Helpless. Secondly, we cannot rescue ourselves or make amends because we are corrupted in our very nature or the core of our being. Wonderfully, God made Adam and Eve without any fault, any flaws, any mistakes. They were perfect. They were good. They were innocent of any wrongdoing. But when Adam and Eve, the first humans, rebelled against God, that changed the human nature. So that no longer were we innocent, no longer were we good, no longer were we perfect. We had become, in our human nature, corrupted, desirous of evil, inventive of evil, and our human nature is now a source of evil. We don't have time to examine the scripture passages that reveal the complete corruption of the human person. Will, mind, emotions, desires, conscience, body, affections, all corrupted. Every part of the human being is corrupted by sin. So that we do all kinds of wickedness and give rise to all kinds of rebellion from within us. Modern psychology likes to perpetrate the falsehood that we are born good and that it is our environment, it is our upbringing that makes us evil. We become evil when we learn it from others or get it from our environment or experience stuff from outside ourselves. This is false. We like to think that way. We like to think we're born good. We like to think that all whatever reason why we do something wrong is external to ourself, because then we can portray ourselves as the victim. Well, it's not my fault I'm greedy, or I'm an angry person, or because I hate, or because I steal. It's because of society. It's because of the way my family was. It's not me. We can transfer the responsibility of our evil to something else. That's what modern psychology teaches, but that's not true. God has spoken, and he says the reality are we're the criminal, not the victim. We're the rebel deserving of judgment because our inner nature, our inner heart pours out all this stuff. It's the source of wickedness. We wouldn't have evil in our environment if it didn't come from us. So it comes from us and goes into the environment, not from the environment into us. Modern psychology's got it backwards. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7? It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. It's that what comes out of the heart of man. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these come from within. So this is why we can't rescue ourselves. This is why we cannot save ourselves or make amends to God, because whatever we would try to do to make amends is going to be corrupted. And we can't meet that perfect standard. So this is the second part of the message. The second part of the message that God has us to say to the nations is dealing with the greatest problem of humanity, that we are rebels facing God's judgment. And the three facts we sum up are this: our sin is a personal offense and rebellion against God. Our sin brings condemnation and death, and we cannot rescue ourselves or make amends. Now, these are not pleasant truths to communicate, but they are necessary. They're going to open the door for the next part of the message, which is God's solution. Because we don't have the solution, but God does. And that's the next part of the message he wants us to tell. But we're not going to listen or want to listen to that if we're not convinced first we have a great problem. Evangelist Ray Comfort puts it this way, and he uses this illustration. If imagine that as you came in here this morning, I greeted you and I said, welcome, Gladys. I paid a $25,000 fine on your behalf this morning. She's laughing at me. She thinks I'm crazy, right? Right, Lorraine? If I greeted you and said, I paid a $25,000 fine on your behalf this morning, all right, you just give me a thumbs up. Most people are going to look at me and go, what are you talking about? Is this some kind of sad practical joke? I have not done anything worthy of a $25,000 fine. And in fact, some of you will probably might even be insulted and angry. But what if I didn't start off that way, and then Gladys come in the door today, and I said, Gladys, I'd like you to see this video. This is from the police recording, and you just went and are recorded at going 85 kilometers an hour through a 10-kilometer zone that has been temporarily set up for the Blind Children's Convention, and you went and ignored 10 different warning signs. And the law was about to take its path, and you were going to be given a $25,000 speeding fine, and I stepped in and I paid it. You see, once you understand and you see the evidence that, oh, this is what I did, you're open to hear, I'm glad you paid the $25,000. I'm glad you did that on my behalf. I welcome your intervention. I welcome and I'm glad that you did this for me. Same thing with the gospel. The same thing with the message of God. There, people are not going to listen and understand that they need a Savior until they're convinced they have personally offended God and cannot save themselves. I don't have time to explain how then we could apply this in some
some guide and some helps of how to talk about this message. So I put it in the bulletin, in the goldenrod sheet, colored sheet. You'll see section D on the outline. Great detail, full script of words for you to read. And this is just to help you think through, okay, as I tell this part of the message, what do I need to be aware of? What do I need to watch for? And I'm just going to go over the main headings so that those who are listening on the internet next later or off our website to the sermon can understand what it is. So when you begin to speak about this part of the message, number one, speak the message of sin and death as one sinner to another sinner. So we do not speak in a self-righteous, condemning way. We speak as one who's been there. Yeah, I'm sinful. I'm guilty. I'm condemned and can't save myself either. But let me tell you what I learned. Even though I was a sinner, and so are you, let me tell you what I learned. That's the approach we come with that. That's what that point's about. The second one, use the law of God to convict of sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 and Romans 7, the whole point of God's law is to show us what sin is. So use it. Just like I very, very briefly this morning referred to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and how you can use that to convict and show we're all guilty. Use the Ten Commandments as well. Use the law of God to show how people have sinned. And a great demonstration of using the Ten Commandments, as I've put in that section there for you, is go online. I put the web address there, livingwaters.com. Click on the 180 movie, and evangelist Ray Comfort will demonstrate live on the street how he uses the Ten Commandments to show people and get them to agree that they have offended God. And yes, it's only 33 minutes, very short, easy to watch. And yes, it starts off with Hitler and a bunch of stuff. Just go through and watch it. All right, you might think, what is this wild stuff? No, it's all got a point. Watch it. Thirdly, ask people to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior based on their being a sinner and sinful, not on their felt needs, which are the effects of sin. This is so critical. Make sure you read that point. The only reason a person bows the knee and comes to Jesus Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior is because they recognize they have sinned against their Creator and they are under his judgment and they're coming and looking to him for mercy and forgiveness. Do not tell people to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior because they need him to fix their marriage, or he can get them money, or he can give them some health or fix some disease. Those aren't conversions at all. They only come to Christ for one reason in terms of receiving his forgiveness for the sin that we have done. That's our greatest need. Don't use the effects of sin, the things that because we sin, we start suffering all these other things. We need to be saved from our sin itself, not the effects. And then lastly, on the back page, don't present sin as negative thinking. So a lot of time people are, it's now being presented that sin is just thinking wrong. Think positively. Think positively, and with God's help, you'll become wealthy, healthy, and prosperous and successful. That's not the gospel. Take time to read that section as well. So there it is, the second part of what God would have us communicate to the nations, a message of the state of condition of the relationship that we have with him that is broken and that we have to be convinced of before we will understand or even want the next part of the message, which is God's solution. And yes, you're going to have to come back for those messages. I cannot talk about that today. I'll ask the team to come and lead us in our praise.
we can still sing about the solution. Let's stand and praise the Lord this morning.
Dying, be free, joy.